Zechariah chapter 4.
Well, this evening, what we have in this fourth chapter, at least how I'm going to approach what we have, is the spiritual power that is behind the leadership of God's people. We call that anointing. And the light that then comes from that power to the leaders by anointing and then shining forth. To do this in this chapter, it is given to us in such a way that we have the presence of God, we have the leaders under God, and then we have the outflow of light. So I'm going to take just a moment to give us sort of the application or an application, because you could do so many scripture sections entirely different in a different time, different setting, as far as application goes. And the Sermon on the Mount, for example, you can take that in all sorts of directions. But this evening, the direction that I'm going in, I'd like to just give us an application, then we'll go verse by verse. God's active presence is what shines forth here in this chapter. That all the work of God's people is to be done in the strength of that God whom we love and worship and who we know. Obstacles are removed in this way. Obstacles that are encountered in the course of fulfilling his will. In the book of Acts, and we'll get this verse again this evening, we read about the early church and how she was bearing fruit. Luke writes, they were praising God and having favor with all the people. The church was not being unnecessarily irritating. He continues, Luke does, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The Lord was adding them, not the Christians. That's because it was the presence of God, and the presence of God was active. That's the anointing that was on the early church. And then, in this fourth chapter of Zechariah, we see the anointed leaders. One of them in this chapter is named. One was named in the previous chapter, in chapter 3, Joshua the high priest. In this chapter, it will be Zerubbabel. So what we have, and I'll mention this a few times this evening, we have Israel's spiritual leader that we discussed last week, Joshua, and the civil leader this week in chapter 4, Zerubbabel. This being the fifth vision that the prophet gets. Joshua, the high priest, will be the recipient of yet another message that comes in chapter 6 under the eighth vision of the prophet. Now, you may say, well, that's not very interesting to me, but it should be. This is, the more you get your heads around the things of God, the more you can be used by God. The fuller the vessel becomes. And so we want to gobble up everything we're exposed to. In fact, we would encourage our children, when they're put in an environment to learn, we say, be like a sponge and just pick it all up. Or wring out the stuff we don't want, but just take it all in. Get as much as you can. And that's how we approach the word. Well, we've discussed the presence of God, active, and the leadership of God, anointed, and then there is that light, that appointed light. I mean, there is natural light, of course, that's God created, but in the sense of bringing knowledge, of bringing information from the throne, that must be accompanied by direction. It's not enough to know. You have to know what to do with what you know. That's wisdom. A part of wisdom is in that. And God always wanted his people to be the light of the world. Now, I may repeat some of this as we go through because I think it's that important. God wanted his people, the Jews, to be the light of the world. He told Abraham in the beginning that your offspring is going to be a blessing to everyone. But they failed. They never got to emphasize that part of their existence. And the reason why is because God was constantly battling disobedience and idolatry in the people. And they could never get to that phase where they were the light of the world. The prophets mentioned it. It just could not get emphasized. And so by the time Christ comes, there's no light. They hate the Gentiles so much that even when Paul just mentions, Luke says, and when he mentioned the word Gentile, they tried to pull him apart. Consequently, the church and the Christian alike have to be not lose sight of this, that we have the light in the Scripture. But I do not believe from Scripture that the first role of the church is to preach the gospel. And that may get a gasp. The role of the church, her first purpose, is to be obedient to the God of the gospel. Or else what gospel do you have? Your witness is no longer credible. You've lost it. And that's the lesson we learn from Israel. She was supposed to be the light of the world. She forfeited that ultimately to the church. It is now the role of the church, and it will continue to be the role of the church until the rapture comes and the church is withdrawn. There will be no more church, as in the book of Acts. Once the rapture comes, then Israel takes the lead yet again in the two witnesses, which are part of this evening's consideration, and the 144,000 Jews. Glorious time, but I don't want to be here for it, neither do you. And so we again look at what Jesus says about we, the church. He says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, you see, if the church is, well, are we going to preach the gospel? Yeah, but are you fit to preach the gospel based on, well, none of us are worthy, but we can be fit. We are fit by a gallant attempt to obey what God has given to us. And we are told the steps to take to fortify ourselves, continue steadfastly in doctrine, preach the word in season and out of season, convict, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering, and teaching the essentials that are being tossed out of the church. It's like a church. Some of the churches that are being compromised, they're like a ship sinking. And so they get rid of the heaviest weights on the ship, which is God's word. They toss it overboard so they think they can sail through storms that way. They cannot. He continues, Christ does, how shall it be seasoned if it loses its flavor? It is good for nothing. Does that not penetrate? Does that not make us say, wow? To have the Lord say to his people, good for nothing. The opposite of Onesimus in the letter to Philemon. He was useful, Paul said to him. In fact, Paul was sought out diligently by Barnabas and others because he was useful. And he says it is then to be thrown down and trampled underfoot by men. What a shame. Is that not what happened to Israel? Nebuchadnezzar came, he trampled the city. Matthew 5:15, you are the light of the world, Jesus said, to believers. Well, people who were treated as believers in that audience. You see, a city that is set on a hill can't be hidden. If your light is shining, it's going to be visible. That's what light does. And so those lessons are there for us to this very day. To be the salt of the earth, to be the light of the world. Now we look at the first verse, having considered an application. Now, the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. Apparently, there had been an interval of time since his previous vision of Joshua standing there in filthy garments and then being made clean. And we remember, bring forth the crown, the hat, and just a beautiful moment. He jumps in there. And he's leaving his non-vision state. He's not dreaming now. To have a vision, the difference between a dream and a vision is that for a vision, you're awake. And for a dream, you're not awake. You're sleeping. And to receive a vision, one of the things it does is eliminates, well, yeah, it was bad. The pepperoni on the pizza gave you a bad dream, and it really is not prophetic. And it does lend somewhat, I guess, to the validity of it all, perhaps among certain people. But either way, we receive dreams or visions from the Lord in Scripture based on the merit of the Scripture and the content. In fact, in Deuteronomy 13, Moses warned the people, a dreamer of dreams may come along. And if he tells you something and it's leading you from my word, I'm testing you. And if you follow him, it won't be good for you. And so, anyway, the interval of time has come. He's now receiving yet his fifth vision, verse 2. And he said to me, what do you see? So I said, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Well, made of solid gold, instantly speaking to the people of their temple. Remember, for the Jew, this was national. The church is not national for us. We have the local church, we have the universal church. Each Christian should be part of both. To say, well, I'm part of the universal church. Well, that's good, but are you involved in the local church? Because if you're not, how do you continue steadfastly in the doctrine and the fellowship and the prayer and the communion? How do you do that? And there's other things. I don't want to go down that road at the moment. But back to this. This would have spoken to the people when he preaches this message. He gets the vision. He's going to publish the vision. He's probably going to speak it first and then write it down. And if he doesn't speak it, he has written it down because we have it. But they were without a temple at the time. So he gets this vision of the lampstand, and it's a bittersweet revelation. It's the revelation of, yes, that's the lampstand, the only source of light, the sole source of light in God's temple. We don't have one. So their worship is incomplete as Jews. This was to disturb the people. It stopped disturbing them. That's why God raised up Haggai and Zechariah, and then the people got back into it. But then they met with opposition and obstacles, and that they struggled with these things. But the prophets kept encouraging them to go forward. Zechariah, he is a priest. He's even more sensitive to this lampstand. You know, the symbol of the church, really, our salvation, the symbol is the cross. But the church is the lampstand. To the church, to the messenger, to the angel of the church, which is the pastor of the church at Ephesus, at Sardis, of Pergamos and Thyatira, each one of those churches, he warned. He spoke about their lampstand. That's why we have one, the seven-stem menorah, the Jews call it, to remind us that the Lord moves between his church and the church. Why is it the lampstand? The light of the world. We're supposed to bring the gospel. We're supposed to turn lights on where it's dark. And when the church remembers that, she's more healthy. When she loses sight of that, she becomes something other than what she is supposed to be. Well, the enemies of the Jews could mock them. You have no temple. You can't worship. You see, remember, when Abraham went trek through the land, he littered the landscape with altars. And he'd leave it. It was disposable to him. The altar was nothing. It was the God he was worshiping. That meant everything. He could leave his altar. But the pagans, you can't. The altar was supposed to be something special. They could put him anywhere. And God eventually got his people. They had one altar in one place and no place else. But they don't have, well, they have it now, but without a temple. At this point in history that Zechariah is ministering, they have the altar, they just don't have the temple. Again, incomplete worship. Have you ever been without a church as a Christian? You feel it. I have. It's an incomplete feeling. Something's not right. I got to get this fixed. It's high up on your list. It's probably top of the list. I have to get this fixed. Certainly there could be health or something like that, that competes for that position. But that's, you want that as a Christian. And so this lamp that belonged, it was an essential part of their worship, symbolized not only the guidance of God, but the word of God. You see, there are those that think they can be guided by the Holy Spirit without the Word. God doesn't see it that way. We don't have that in Scripture. The lighted lamp symbolizes God's guidance and His Word. Samuel saw it that way, a great man of God, 2 Samuel 22. He says to the Lord, this is David. "For you are my lamp, O Yahweh. Yahweh shall enlighten my darkness." Paul, let me reread that. I'm standing up here and saying to myself, "You nitwit, why, you know that, the 2 Samuel." Well, then they should have named it something else, because it's confusing when they do that. But okay, back to 2 Samuel 22. "You are my lamp, O Yahweh. The Lord, Yahweh, shall enlighten my darkness." The Lord enlightens the darkness. Peter takes this, and there's other places. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet," Psalm 119, 2 Peter chapter 1. We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed. Now here it comes. "As a light that shines in a dark place." The prophecy. That means when Peter says we have the prophetic word, he's saying we have the word direct from the throne. It is established as Scripture. And Peter is saying, we have the prophets that prophesied of the life of Christ. We had it long before He was born and crucified and risen again. We saw it happen. We were a part of this. We have the prophetic word made more sure. And he says, you do well to heed. You love that, because the apostles never made you feel comfortable with disobedience. To this day, as much grace as we have, we still have that pebble in the shoe. Don't think God's blessing this because He's blessing you. He loves you, and this thing's not going to separate you from Him. But don't ever think that it's something that He is indifferent about. Well, the high priest Joshua, who we considered last session, he was to hold the word of God and to uphold the word of God. It's scary to think of me coming into the pulpit, going verse by verse through God's word, and the people enjoying that, and then we all get up and disobey it and nobody says anything. That's a nightmare. In my vision, we were all just writing notes down about adultery and lying and pride and envy. And then we all get up and do it. No one says anything. None of the pastors come and say, "What are you doing?" It's okay. That is a horrifying thought to some. To some it is not. And here you come and you say you have a Christian family member or friend or something, and you say, "You know, that's not right." We have to hold the Word of God and be held by the Word of God, and that is how we uphold the Word of God. What is complicated about that? Well, the flesh, okay, but God has put measures in place to deal with these things. Safety nets. They're all over the place, but you must avail yourself of them. I worked on many bridges, and if you fell over the net, it caught you. If you fell outside the perimeter of the net, you're dead. Just that simple. And it's not much different in Scripture. Well, the people, they were to contribute to these burning lamps. That was their role. Their role was not to dictate to leadership. We never find Paul being told what, you know, Paul seeking approval. Paul said, "This is what God told me. This is where we're going." And the same with Moses. That's leadership. That's shepherding. I want to read this beautiful verse because it has everything to do with what we're covering this evening, from Jeremiah 3, verse 15. "And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." That's what God does. That's leadership, not putting it before a committee. It doesn't mean you can't ask for opinions and get input. It's vital. It does mean, though, once you get that green light from God, there's no other light to seek. Done. Well, the people were to contribute to fueling these burning lamps. Why? It was a big deal. That's why. There was, again, the sole source of light in the tabernacle. It was a big deal. It was to always stay on. The priests were to care for it. Lovingly, they would care for it. No question. You don't put holiness to the Lord on your hat and not have love for the Lord unless you're an imposter. Leviticus 24. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light." For the light. He says, to make the lamps burn continually. Outside the veil of the testimony, that's the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle of meeting, Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening unto morning before Yahweh continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall be in charge of the lamps of the pure gold lampstand before Yahweh continually. Close quote. You see, the emphasis God puts on this is serious. The people were to embrace this. I'm part of fueling the light. It was to be an endless supply, which is pictured in this vision that we get tonight from Zechariah, for the lamp. And, of course, the climax of the lampstand's symbolism is Messiah, Jesus Christ to us. John 12, "I have come as a light unto the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." Well, he's been crucified, risen, and ascended. How are they going to get this light now? Well, it's been charged with, the church is charged with it. "I charge you, therefore, Timothy," the church is also charged, "to shine the light, not dim it down." And we will get pressure to dim it down, of course. Well, culture. The culture will try to get us to conform to it. "Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Something fresh from heaven. The lampstand is the only piece of furniture in the temple that does not have its dimensions recorded. Limitless light is the message. There's no end to the light from God. We'll get to that at the end if things go according to plan. John 3, "For he whom God has sent," that's Jesus, "speaks the words of God." Well, that's us too. "For God does not give the Spirit by measure." Unlimited light was with Jesus Christ. We have access to that source. We do not have it. We have access. And that is something big too. And so light does speak of a major role of Christ and his people on earth and in heaven. John 8, "And Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." We already read Matthew 5. I'll take Revelation 1. "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." That's why, again, I say the cross is a symbol of Christianity. The empty tomb, I think, would be... I love the empty tomb. You know, you go to the garden tomb, and you can't be 100% sure that this is it. But there are no other options. And I don't mean not only are there no options. You go down the checklist. It's close to, you know, the place of the skull and to the northeast of the city and with the altar. It had to be to the north of the altar. And it you go down the checklist. It's right there. It's a short walk outside the city gates. And you say, this is it. But you got that little fence there. It keeps you from signing off on it. But so the cross and the empty tomb, that's the church. That's our salvation. Because without the empty tomb, the cross would not have been effective. Because, again, thousands of people have died on crosses And they were, again, rough cut. That's why they were called also trees. Just a tree, just branches. Just chop the branches off. You think they actually sent them down to mill them? They just chopped the branches off and nailed them together. Revelation, when I mentioned that we're the light, that the light speaks of Christ and his people in this world, but also it speaks of Christ in heaven for his people, Revelation 21. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is the light. Close quote. The Lamb is the light. Light is you can't dirty light. I mean, it's amazing. Well, Israel again failed, but the 144,000 will not. And the divinely appointed ritual of her worship with the lampstand standing in the holy place will have those who will uphold it. Now, again, there are serious counterfeits that exist for everything God does, and the Bible warns us, 2 Corinthians 11. Paul says, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. But discernment is the countermeasure that we have. And what is missing from these fake lights is righteousness, morality. And the Lord gives us discernment to keep the playing field level. Well, I think I've probably said enough about the light. We'll go on to the oil. We don't have as much to say because it's a very simple one. And we'll come through it as we move through. But he says here in verse 3 at the bottom, he mentions the oil. So again, looking at the verse. Verse 2, and he said to me, what do you see? I said, I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Now, interestingly enough, that when you illuminate the lamp in that temple, it made you appreciate the beauty of the lampstand itself when the lights were on. But we'll get to the oil in a moment. Well, we'll just get to it now. Of course, it speaks of the Holy Spirit supplying his people, but a little bit more. It speaks of interaction of the Holy Spirit with his people. Not just, God does not have to be a God of love. He could just be the God sovereign. What's in it for him to make him love us, which is so amazing about the salvation we have. So he is a God of love. He is the God of love. Now, well, I need to... the definite article, not assigned amongst others. As with Greek mythology, we have the God of war, the God of love. That's not the same, of course. He is the absolute God. And so in addition to fueling the lamps for illumination, it was used for anointing as an image or symbol of the Holy Spirit. Exodus 25, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense. And so there is sort of a blend in this presented to us in the verse. Verse 3, two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. Now the olive is where the oil comes from. It's olive oil, and this image again outstanding to the prophet. Verse 4 tells us that. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my lord?" Now the angel's not going to answer his question right away. He's not going to get to the answer till what we call verse 14. There's a lot of stuff going to happen in between then. But suffice it to say that these olive trees are symbolic personification of God's authority and therefore care for his people, his anointed, appointed leader. Well, to appoint, and in the civil and the spiritual governments within the body of Christ. The apostles and the pastors have both of them. They rule the civil rule in the church, which allows them to have whatever color on the floor, except God has forbidden pink on the floor. I love doing that. But anyway, seriously speaking, the pastors have that civil authority to direct the church, but then there's a spiritual authority too. No one can dictate to the pastor what he's to speak from the pulpit. It's not there's no censoring, or we certainly can contribute at times. Sometimes the pastors can open it up, but it is something that is supposed to be supplied directly from the Lord as a rule. So where he asks this question, the two olive trees are spiritual and civil authority at the time. This is where he's going with this. God's going to expand on it. By the time we get to Revelation 11, we'll get a deeper application. It goes even beyond the two witnesses. But we see this in Israel. We see it now in this chapter in Joshua and in Zerubbabel. We see it in the church and the apostles. And we see it in the two witnesses in their spiritual authority over the 144,000 and at the time they minister, and their civil authority in that when they wanted to strike someone dead, they could. So we'll get to those quotes in a minute. Verse 5, then the angel who talked with me answered and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." It's interesting that Zechariah publishes this part of the exchange. I would not have. I've asked him a question. Now he makes me feel like I'm a dummy. But of course, it doesn't mean that. If you read it carnally, yeah, it would be that way. If so, you know, you don't know what this is. You're supposed to. But I think it's presented to us this way to hold our attention and make us dig, as the scripture always does. God does not give up much easily. The gems are usually beneath the surface. And if you become satisfied with surface gems, you will probably be shallow. It's going deeper, and you can never get to the bottom, but the deeper you go, the more you find. The more you find, the more you can use. I think this principle is a principle of life, ordained in life. Verse 6, so he answered and said to me, "This is the word of Yahweh to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." God is he has such simplicity in his truths. So he asked the question, what do these olive trees mean? He says, "You don't know, I don't know." And then he goes on with a message to Zerubbabel. Well, this verse, the outstanding part is not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. Remember, Zerubbabel is entrusted with rebuilding that temple so their worship can be made whole. It's not going well. So the prophet tells him, there's nothing you can do directly. There are things you have to do physically, but you can't get this temple built. Not enough money, not enough wood. You can get all the wood and money you want, and stone and whatever else, manpower, but you're dependent upon God. This is going to encourage Zerubbabel, who must have been frustrated at how long it was taking. It will take 4 years from the time of this message to complete this temple. And so he needs this encouragement. But before we get to that, here's a distinctive for all believers in every age. It was true all the way back, I mean, as far back as you can go. Enoch walked with God. Noah was a man of God. By Moses, by the burning bush. I mean, there's a spiritual feature that belongs to our faith unlike any other. You know, the Quran has no prophecies. There are no prophecies in there to validate the spiritual input. Only we have it. You just look at Israel. You say, oh man, the more sure word of prophecy. So it's like a mile marker. You know, if you've ever drive to places you've not been, you haven't seen a sign in a while, you're looking for one. to let you know that you don't have to turn around and go back another 20 miles to catch up to where you were. And then you see that marker or some, okay, we're on the right track. Well, God does that. But as to this distinctive, I have a few quotes I want to share. Samuel Chadwick, saint from long ago, says this. He says, "The Holy Ghost does not come upon methods, but upon men. He does not anoint machinery, but men. He does not work through organizations, but through men. He does not dwell in buildings, but in men. He dwells in the body of Christ, directs its activities, distributes its force, empowers its members." Now, of course, he's not talking about males. He's talking about mankind. It's powerful. How do you get to say such things? Well, he sat under my teachings. Okay, dead long before I came along. I mean, I just love the. I get so blessed when I read these things. I get a little envious sometimes. Why can't I come up with things like this? Christ's work is not by human power, not alone. Of course, we are in the end result, we have to put boots on the ground. But we can neither advance or delay what God wants done if we are following the Lord. That's why we started out, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. It is God who does that. James Orr, another saint of long ago, not as far back, but almost, says, "I believe in the gifts of the Spirit. I believe in the filling of the Spirit. I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. But sometimes I shudder when I hear people talk about this unrelated to commitment." When they speak about this unrelated to commitment, people think they can have the power of the Holy Spirit without living holy lives. Another profound statement. These are anointed men of God. God is the one giving them these words. They didn't get it waking up one morning and, they just got it. A lot of work, a lot of prayer and scripture and serving goes into shaping men who can make such statements with such authority. So Haggai says, "Go up to the mountains, bring wood, build a temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified." So they still had to, again, put boots on the ground, or in those days, sandals on the ground, but only with God, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. And the work of the church is to be done the same way. This will mean there will be periods of time where nothing seems to be happening, but something is always happening. It's like an ecosystem of the Spirit. Or, you go out into the woods, you may see nothing. You look out the window, go pull back some of those leaves, and you'll find a lot of things going on. And sometimes when God is doing nothing, He's working in people. He's building patience, so that they're not a bunch of impatient, arrogant, insisting individuals demanding that they have this and have that to the glory of God. But that we live a simple life in that sense, that we're not shoving and pushing. Well, men who can keep rank, stout-hearted men who can keep rank, can take orders. You know, it's not easy to take orders when you don't know how to do it. But once you learn how to take orders, it's pretty easy. It's one thing I got from the military. I can take an order. Verse 7. "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace to it." We need to take these verses together, 4 and 6. "So he answered and said to me," now this is the message that's going to Zerubbabel. "This is the word of Yahweh to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of armies. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace to it." So the first meaning and application is, in the days of Zerubbabel, God says, my Spirit's going to get this temple built. You're going to be the man to do it. And these obstacles, these mountains, and a mountain is big. He didn't say these hills, but these mountains. Who are they? They're nothing. I'll take care of those things. The temple will be built, and there will be rejoicing, and the people will be shouting, grace, grace to it, to the work of God. And so this great mountain, again, represents colossal obstacles in the path of obedience. For the apostles, they were rowing almost all those hours trying to. Jesus said, go to the other side. And he goes up to the mountain and pray, which is likely Mount Arbel, where you can see all of Galilee. And he sees them and he just lets them struggle in the path of obedience. And then he goes and gets them. The flesh would have said, why didn't you come earlier? If you could walk on water, I mean, you could have just got us to the other side. But the Spirit knows better. So this prophet Zechariah, he did not shut his eyes to the problem. He did not say, well, we will just trust the Lord. He is faithful. Well, he did say that, but not in that tone. This is their mountains, Zerubbabel. There are mountains here. He called them that. You cannot ignore a mountain. It has a way of standing out. Even when they're huddled together, then they become a range. And they don't move in their own strength, do they? Men can try to blast them, but God says, I can move them. They're not a problem to God. And Jesus talked about this. He says, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. As far as getting things done for the kingdom, when God wants them done, and your rhythm is timed with God's rhythm, and that's when that will happen. He says, again, before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and that is that man's leadership. He's going to emphasize that in verse 9. He says, and it shall, still in verse 8 we are, and he shall bring forth the capstone. The capstone marked the completion of the temple. Today, a steel-structured high-rise, it gets a white beam as the last fabricated piece that's going to go up. In some places, if no one was killed on the job, then they put a little evergreen on it. But so there's just a natural celebration to completing a hard labor. And he's saying, you're going to finish this, not another man, not another generation. If you're Zerubbabel, you're going to gobble that up when the prophet God comes to you and says, God says, you, Zerubbabel, not another man, not some other generation. Your eyes will see it. The temple will be completed. Oh, man, he must have just been so great. We never hear anything about Zerubbabel, but the scripture holds him high. It says, with shouts of grace, grace to it. Why not victory, victory, or finally, finally? What about glory, glory? Because grace covers it all. It is God giving something that is victory, that is glorious. That is finally, too, and you've been waiting, but not finally with an attitude, but with joy. And so another distinctive of the believer is grace. May we not neglect it. May we not dismiss it or sidestep it when it's time to show grace to others. When is it time to show grace? Well, there are various things. But here's one when I think we miss often is when the person has repented of some wrong. And that's when we need to minister grace for sure. Verse 8, we have to get going here. You've been holding me up while I was listening. Verse 8, moreover, the word of Yahweh came to me saying. Now, again, to have the presence of the Lord without the word of the Lord is a gateway to disobedience and a roadway to apostasy if you're not careful. Verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hand shall also finish it. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of armies, has sent me to you. Again, 4 years later, Ezra chapter 6, verse 15 records that. But in the New Testament, the application of this Old Testament fact, these next two verses sure ministered to me in my early days as a Christian when God was laying out for me what he wanted me to do, and it just took years for him to do it. Some brother would come along and repeat, quote this one, and just God would make it sure. Philippians chapter 1, being confident of this very thing. Remember, Paul's in jail and writing both these quotes that I'm going to give. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Next time you get frustrated with how you are maturing or not in Christ, draw from these scriptures. That's what they're there for, to draw from them. He started this work in me. He will finish. 2 Timothy, for this reason I also, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I have known whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. I love that. Paul is saying, yeah, but I don't, if I die, I know where I'm going. I'm not ashamed of the ministry for Christ. They may treat me like a criminal. He doesn't treat me that way. Verse 10 of Zechariah. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of Yahweh, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Small things. How great a fire. How great a forest a little fire will kindle. That works both ways, you know. James uses it in the negative. A little fire of sin, of temptation, of lust for something can cause it to get out of hand and great destruction. But the principle works the other way too. A little fire of the Holy Spirit can burn out the dross, can purge and purify, can fuel. Again, when I worked in the world in the steel industry, there's a saying, I mean, in the summertime, you had to have water. Those apprentices on a high rise, they'd take a scale box, a big box, the crane would take it to the street, and they'd go to the fire hydrant, and they'd load up those coolers with water. Because the saying was, you can't make steam without water. You've got to have it. And the fire is energy. It works both ways. And here is one who has despised the day of small things. Don't undervalue small things. From hell's perspective, if something starts out small that is righteous with you, that is God-given, hell fears it's going to get big. We tend to look at it another way. We say, but look how meager it is. Mediocre. I would like more. Remember in Genesis, we've been going through Genesis. And when the 11 brothers of Joseph finally get before him, they still don't know who he is. He's in character as the man. And he gives portions of food to all of his brothers, but to Benjamin, he gives seven times as much. He just piles it on. The other brothers do not show any indication that they feel slighted. They are content with their allotment. You know how difficult that is? If you try to do something for ministry, it starts out you're so humble, but then after a while you want more. It's just the flesh. I remember when I was a pastor without a church, and I would go to a pastor's meeting of other pastors. And I remember one of the pastors, he said, yeah, we're up to 25 people. Oh, man. Well, I've since found out you can't do a lot with just 25 people long term. If you want to take more territory, that is, which is a bittersweet mixture. You know, you want to not become greedy, but you want to be ambitious. I used to say, I want to be tugging on that line, but your Lord's yanked me back a few times. I don't tug too much anymore. Kind of hurts. I just, you know, when he says heal, I get back there. So we have to navigate these things. It's called being led by the Spirit. Luke 19, Jesus said, he said to him in his parable, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. He didn't see that coming. So, if any of you are serving and you think you want more, understand these things from the Scripture. God calls us to faithfulness, not personal fulfillment. If otherwise, I'd be nuts about not building on the land, the church. I'd go out of my mind. That's God's land. He gave it to us. He do whatever he wants. I sleep well at night over that one. I got other issues. I talk to him about it from time to time. I usually get from him. But I think if you and I are listening, we do agree that the Spirit says, I want faithfulness. I'm not looking for personal fulfillment, but personal faithfulness. And in that is fulfillment. It is better to obey than it is to sacrifice. For these people, he says here in verse 10, these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. So the point is, and I'm going to have to pick it up a little bit. The point is, if God is rejoicing over this, you should be rejoicing over this. None of this is small compared to that other temple. It was a glorious temple we lost. We should, God is happy, you be happy. That's not easy. The flesh will fight a kick and scream against that. I know. You have to get to that place where you just submit. And that's painful. But that pain is the sound of your flesh being crucified. So don't run from it. Now the plum, not the fruit, but a plumb line checks to see if it is vertically straight. It is a measuring rod vertically, seeing it that way. God builds straight. He builds upright. And that speaks of righteousness. God's church is supposed to be this beacon of light because of her morality, because she upholds the things that God has given to her. And so the plumb, it is an instrument of decision. It makes a decision, and it decides whether or not the line is straight. The Word of God is our plumb line. We go to the Scripture, and we say, what does the Bible say about that? I enjoyed working on the high rise. Again, tonight I've been giving you the sorry. Well, I'm sorry, but this is how it is. I get to share. But the plumbing up gang is what it was called. It was a hard gang, but you wanted to make sure that building went up straight, and you put your cables, you go up, you drop your plumb line. And as I come to these verses, I have pleasant thoughts about that. He says, they are the eyes of the Lord. So God saw the big temple. He saw the small temple is part of the point. Revelation 5, I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, and which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And that is code words. Those are code words for God sees everything, seven, the number of completion. He's complete knowledge. You cannot add to it, and you cannot take away from God's knowledge. And it is not ever expanding. It is full. And it has done it all it needs to do. No room for improvement because there's no need. God is perfect. He says, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. And verse 11. Then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right hand of the lamp stand and at the left? Now, I've penciled in my Bible that I asked you about earlier and you didn't answer. I think that's just cute. Well, he asked the question again. He wasn't letting this go. And I think that is part of the drama of the excitement. That's the word I want. The excitement of the vision. He asked a question to the angel that is his guiding. I hate to use that word because it's so abused. A guiding angel. They make TV shows after that that are all heresy. But anyway, the angel is guiding him through this vision that he is receiving. And being a priest, he has to know. Verse 12, and I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? And, well, where do I begin here? He further answered, the two olive branches, of course, coming off the olive trees, supplying the endless light, the oil, and that's part of the vision, that God's resources are unlimited, Zerubbabel. That's what these characters are doing in this. The branches are doing in this, the instruments of God. But the two trees symbolize more than just an unlimited amount of resources to do what is needed, and in this case, light the lamp. Of course, the golden oil speaks of the value, the high value of the Holy Spirit and His work. It is not surpassed. Verse 13, "Then he answered me and said, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' So he said," now finally we get to the answer, "'These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth.'" Now what we do is we look at this and we think these are two specific characters by name, and that's it. What are their names? And I think if we approach it that way, we miss it. I think the greater, it's a vision. And these two olive trees personify God's leadership. The spiritual rule of Joshua, the civil rule of Zerubbabel. Together, these make up how God gets His will done on earth. Take those two out. Take the leadership out of the church, and what do you have? You have sheep without a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd are a banquet. That's a fact. If it is a fact everywhere, it's a fact of life. So, let's cover some precedents for this. Moses and Aaron. Moses was the spiritual leader. Civil leader, pardon me. Aaron was the spiritual leader. Of course, Moses, they can overlap. They're strict. But they're both there at the same time. In some form, Samuel and Saul. Saul was supposed to be the civil leader. Of course, he violated it, and he became a cannibal, and he began killing the spiritual leaders. David and Nathanael. David did not have to submit to Nathanael when Nathanael said, "You're the one that sinned." It took courage for Nathanael. He probably didn't. He just in the spirit. He didn't think about bravery or his life in danger. He was told by God to confront the king. He went in and confronted the king. I think if it was Saul on the throne and God said, "Nathanael, go tell Saul that," he would have gone and done it. So, but there you have, David was the civil leader. That doesn't mean he was not a prophet also. He was not a priest. Oh, he wore an ephod and he danced before the ark, symbolic of the Christ, who finalizes all of this. He becomes king and priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He is both. And that's where all of this is pointing, towards Messiah. Just like the temple sacrifices pointed to Jesus, so do these two trees beside the throne of God. God is saying, this is how I get it done. I anoint the leaders. I anoint spiritual leaders, I anoint civil leaders. Otherwise, you have not civility, and otherwise you have no spirituality that I will accept. And every time we find a problem with these two, we have a problem. Well, when do Jeremiah, his whole life was made miserable because these two offices were corrupted. So he had to deal with the false prophets. We remember there were four men. He said, "You're going to die," and they did. And then there were, again, the kings that physically abused him. Hezekiah and Isaiah, examples of when they work in rhythm with each other. Remember Hezekiah? Send to Isaiah, find out if I'm going to die. Isaiah comes, "You're going to die." And Isaiah leaves, and Hezekiah turns, and he prays to the Lord. And as Isaiah is in the courtyard, God tells him to go back. And he extends the life 15 years of Hezekiah. But the point is, those two men, as these two men, Zerubbabel and Joshua, are the civil and spiritual leaders. Nehemiah and Ezra. Nehemiah was not the spiritual leader. He was the civil leader, but he was a spiritual man. It doesn't take away one from the other. They work together like a heart and a brain. And Ezra, of course, that great man of God. Then the apostles, they had the whole package. They were the spiritual leaders, and they were the civil leaders within the body of Christ. And so too, of course, with church leadership to this day as an ideal. Then there will be the two witnesses who this directly attributes. They will be the spiritual leaders in the great tribulation, exciting the 144,000 to go forward, who will then bear the light and save souls. But they will also have with them the ability to strike in the world, where there is no church. And so we'll go to the scripture. Again, the final fulfillment is in Christ. He is the king, and he is the high priest. He is all of it. We'll take that one first, Hebrews 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Now, Revelation, this is... The Lord says, measure the temple, but leave out the outer court. I've given that to the Gentiles. And then he says, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. They're going to be serious men. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. They're going to have that authority. Not by might, not by power, but by his spirit. And then Revelation 11:5. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. They have civil power. I mean, if they weren't godly men, they had superpowers. They'd take over the world. It would be, you know, one of those crazy movies come true. But that's not what they're about. But they are untouchable. They are not as untouchable initially as the 144,000. They will be untouchables, and not right. You can't kill them. God is going to protect them through the tribulation. The two witnesses will be struck dead, and then after 3 days on YouTube, everybody will see them get up. And I mean, I don't know if there'll be monitors in heaven. I just want to see looks on the people's faces. So these two witnesses here in 4:14 speak of the authority that God gives to his people, that is the climax of which is in his son, the Messiah. When he rules Jerusalem, he will be priest, spiritual ruler, because he's God, and he will be king, because civil ruler, because he is God. So you have the physical and the spiritual taken care of. That's the way I see it. Let's pray. And we have 4 minutes, so I'd like to sing you this song I was working on. Let's pray. Our Father, rich is your word, richer still are you. And yet, your word keeps us busy. It is so high and wonderful. Without it, where would we be, Lord? Most of us remember where we were without your word. We thank you for the things you speak to us, how you communicate what you want. And we know that what you want for us is good, even if there's pain involved on the way to its final realization. May you, Lord, get us all home safely tonight. In Jesus' name we ask you, amen.